You're listening to a podcast by New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
All right. So just give a heads up. I feel like it's responsible if I start with this. Last time I taught, it took me 30 minutes to exposit six verses. Today I have 35 verses. I'll let you do the math, okay? So I'm going to do the best I can. I'm not going to try to keep you here till sunset, but there is a lot of work to do and a lot of ground to cover, so I do want to get moving. If you're a note taker, we have 2 points. It is God's judgment and God's reign. I want to go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump straight into it. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that we can be here and worship your name and make much of you. Lord, I pray that we can focus on the truth of your word and that you will use it to mold us. Lord, you will use it to train us up in righteousness. Lord, let this be not just an exercise of duty, but truly a worship of love to you that we're here, hearing your word, being reminded of your care and gospel. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, point one is God's judgment. Now, I do want to say, like, leading up to this passage, we're going to be in verses or chapters 24 and 25, which is about the return of Christ. Now, leading up to this passage, God has shown through a series, he's shown a series of judgments that he's going to bring upon the nations, right? And Isaiah's made it pretty clear that God's going to bring the judgment, and he names them one nation at a time, right? He says, okay, I'm going to judge Egypt and Tyre and Babylon and Assyria, even Judah. And then we get to chapter 24, partly what we're looking at today. And God's like, you know what? I'm not just going to judge these individual nations. I'm going to judge the entire world, all of it, all of it. Never mind the nations and Isaiah's day. One day when I return, all nations will get it. Now, if you've been here for the past few weeks, you might be going, oh gosh, judgment again? Man, we've been talking about judgment for seemingly weeks. It's the fourth week in a row. Like, why do you guys want to talk about judgment so much? First, let me just say, this is what happens when you go through the Bible verse by verse. That's what we do here, and that's why sometimes the Lord repeats himself, and that's so we repeat ourselves. Secondly, the greater question is, why does God keep talking about judgment, right? He's the one who keeps bringing it up. Why does he talk about it so much? And if you're like me, you begin to ask, I tend to ask annoyingly, I question everything. So the way my mind works is I go, okay, God, as a Christian, I won't experience your judgment, right? I'm saved from that. I'm redeemed from that. I'm not gonna experience your judgment. So why do I need to learn about this? Maybe these passages are the ones I send to my lost friends, or I put in a pamphlet and put like in stalls or weird places for people to read. So lost people can know about judgment, but I don't need to know about judgment, right? Because I'm saved, I'm redeemed. But here's a word to the wise. If God keeps talking about something, you may want to listen. And let me just say, these judgment passages are not simply for lost people, they're for you. But for me, right? God gives it to us so we can learn and know about his judgment. Even if you won't experience that, the Lord wants you to know about it. He actually tells us why we need to study and understand his judgment. Look at Romans 9, 22 through 23. It says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power. So, okay, what if God wants to show his anger and his power to you? Has endured much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Do you see it? Do you see why he wants you to know about his judgment? God makes known the greatness of his wrath so that you and I can see and experience and witness the greatness of his mercy. Right? Until you see what you deserve, it's really hard to appreciate what you've been given. So God says, listen, I want you to understand my judgment so you can appreciate my mercy. Because this is what you deserve, but not what you're given. So let's look at God's judgment. And my prayer this morning is as we study, your response isn't, oh, judgment again, but it's worship and adoration for your king. That's what I want from you. Verse 1, chapter 24. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Right? This is language, that, I don't know about you, but recalls to my mind Babel, right? Where our people who've been in disobedience too long, they've made much of themselves. Their heart's desire was to glorify themselves. And Isaiah says that they are going to be scattered, right? Not a nation, not a region, but those inhabited the earth, all of them, are going to be scattered. And what I picture, right? What I picture is kind of like you've been a cruel child before. You found an anthill. Those ants are probably proud of what they did. And you wiped it. And you saw all the ants just get up and start running. That's the visual I see. Except they're running, we're running with the terrifying reality that there's nowhere to run. Right? There's no place to hide from God. It's that moment, that realization that their entire life's focus was foolish. It was wrong. It was misguided. It was placed everywhere where it should. And now they have to face their creator. I don't know about you, but the idea, thinking of the day where Christ returns and people feeling that utter sense of helplessness, that judgment's coming. I hate being helpless, and it stirs a bit of angst in me, right? It makes me uncomfortable, to say the least. It's a terrifying thought to be helpless, where there's nothing you can do. Now, even though I don't like feeling helpless for whatever reason, and maybe it's just because I'm getting old, but I love the news. I'm a news junkie. And what makes me really old is I love watching the weather these days. I love watching the weather. I'm like, bring it on, baby. Let's see what the weather channel's saying. And so I love watching, but like I watch the news and I feel that angst in my soul, right? Because see, there's tornadoes, it's destroying everything. I read this report. It was the AI job apocalypse is approaching. Right? There's wars in Gaza. There's a war maybe coming in Iran. I don't know if you saw the news. An entire Swiss village got engulfed by a melting glacier. Just gone. There's fires in California and New Mexico. I turn on the news. I see Will Basham singing Creed. Now, the world felt that travesty, but those on staff, we hear it every week. Him singing Creed nonstop. You watch all this stuff and you're like, I can't do anything about it. But even with that, right, what I can do is I can at least turn it off. I can ignore it. I can put my head in the sand and not look at any news. But when the Lord returns, you're not turning away from it. You're not changing the channel. There is no ignoring it. There is no running from it. There is no burying your head in the sand. Because God's judgment is inescapable. When Christ returns, it's the whole earth. Nowhere to run. And it doesn't matter who you are. Verse 2 shows us that, right? It says, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priests. So the people are going to experience judgment, and so are the priests. Both sides of the equation. In fact, Isaiah gives more examples in verse 2. He says, the maids and the mistresses, the slaves and the masters, the buyers and the sellers, the lenders, the borrowers, the creditors, the debtors, everyone, everywhere, on both sides. Now, if it were written to the U.S., it would say, judgment shall come to the Republicans and the Democrats, the rich, the poor, the haves, the have-nots, the east side, the west side, the north side, the south side, all the sides, every place, everywhere. If it's on the earth, it's going to get it. God's judgment is not partial. And that's foreign to us, right? Where politicians, celebrities, and people with money and influence seem to work on a different tier of justice, God says, not with me. Nope. My judgment is inescapable. Right? Money cannot buy you out of God's judgment. Poverty cannot guilt God out of his judgment. Status cannot lessen God's judgment. God's judgment is impartial, and because of that, it's inescapable, right? Your wealth and money is not going to do a thing. You can't get on a rocket and get to Mars to escape it. It's cosmic. The guilty will be held accountable, period. And not even the mighty hosts of heaven will escape. Look at verse 21 and 22. It says, on that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth, and they'll be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. Fallen angels will not be able to escape the Lord. The demonic, godless kings of the earth will be swept up with them. All will be gathered by his sovereign hand and placed in the pit. Both in the seen and the unseen realm, all who rebelled, because God's judgment is inescapable. But you, Christian, declared innocent because another chose the inescapable wrath of the Father so that you could live. It was Christ who prayed, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But Christ, knowing there was no other way to rescue you, willingly submitted to the inescapable will of the Father so that you may be rescued. That's why we study God's judgment. But wait, there's more. God's judgment is devastating. Verse 3 says, the earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, and the world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. When Christ returns, the judgment is so bad that the earth itself mourns. And the highest people here mentioned in verse 4, that means the exalted people, exalted amongst their culture. But with all their wealth and privilege, they'll be able to find no joy. And they were languish at the reality of who they offended with their life. We see the earth is utterly empty, utterly plundered. And listen to the words, the earth, right? The people, it languishes, it withers, it's dying. God uses this language of a war-scorn battlefield to describe earth's condition. It even goes to the hearts of the people. Look at 7 through 9. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. In this day, the wine loses its sweetness. Right? The music stills. There's no reason to sing. Our drunkenness is no longer in celebration or entertainment. Right? No one's laughing. No one's joking. And the sweet nectar of sin has become bitter on their lips. It's because God's judgment is devastating. But you, Christian, you, you not to meet
this devastation.
You don't have to know this devastating wrath, for it was Christ who meant it for you, who cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because there he experienced the devastating death, the devastating judgment, and the unknowable sorrow that awaited us. A death that you'll never taste. A sorrow you'll never know. That's why we study his judgment. Isaiah 24:5, it says, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Truth is, we have defiled this creation that was given to us, this gift of creation that we're called to have dominion over. Man was to be an image bearer, representing God to all of creation. We were to rule. But what did we choose to do with the earth? What did we choose to do with the privilege of being an image bearer? Instead, humanity, right? We, rather than represent the Lord, we've chosen to slander his name. We've broken his laws. We've gone our own way, and we've taunted the Lord with our sins. We've perverted creation. We worship the creation and mock its creator. And in that perversion, we broke a covenant instituted by the God of the universe. Again, think of why we were made. We were made to glorify the Lord. But what have we done? Truly, exalted ourselves, worshiped each other, sought to please ourselves. And because of the sin, Isaiah says in verse 6, he goes, therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and a few men are left. The sin that sought to devour Adam and Cain now consumes the earth. And sin has become man's affection. Sin has become our first love. Scripture's clear, right? God's judgment is inescapable. God's judgment is devastating. But what's most clear is God's judgment is deserved. It's deserved. But you, Christian, you know your sin. You know your transgressions. You, Christian, who were declared innocent, experiences both mercy and grace despite our sin that hung Christ on a cross, where he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. A cry that echoes throughout eternity and speaks truth every time we choose sin. We don't know what we're doing when we choose sin. The lost have no clue of the judgment that's coming. They have no clue who they offend. And you and I, who do know that God, we really don't understand the depths of the offense we bring to our Lord. A Lord who gave us life instead of death, a pardon instead of judgment, love instead of wrath. But this is the way chapter 24 ends, and I love it. Verse 23. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. His glory will be ever present. And notice this, after Christ returns, right? This is after his judgment, after God's judgment, God's reign is fully realized. No longer able to be ignored, no longer able to be rejected.
the king has returned. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so we see in this beautiful reality that God's judgment is not the end of the story. There's something on the other side that awaits you. You who have been redeemed and free of that. And that's what we see. Point two, God's reign. Now we get to see how spoiled we are, right? We've seen what we deserve. And now we can see how spoiled we are. That's why you study his judgment. Verse 1, Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. When Christ's reign is fully realized, there's going to be this untainted worship. Right? We're not going to struggle to, man, I want to get up today. It's nice today. I want to go somewhere else today. I want to do something, anything other than be here or go to church, but I feel like I have to. Like, that won't exist. The motive will be pure. We'll see God for who he is and his plans for what they are, and there will be untainted worship. We won't cry and question God's plan. We won't wonder, what are you doing up there? We won't question his fairness or his love. We will see his plan for what it was, formed from old and faithful and sure. And we will see clearly God had no plan B. There wasn't some mess up in God's plan. You weren't plan B. There was a plan A from or before the foundations of the world. And we will marvel at his sovereign hand. We will marvel at his plan. And I don't know about you, but personally humbled and moved, because we will fully appreciate the grace of letting you and I be involved or a part of that plan. Let me ask you, you didn't stumble into his plan. You didn't stumble into your faith before the foundations of the world. He chose you and said, I know you and I'm making you a part of this plan so that you can see and experience my mercy, so you can know who I am. So Christian, because of God's grace, you get to experience this. You get to know the reality that God's reign is faithful and foreordained. No one can ever thwart it. It will never end. It's beautiful. Verse 6, it says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food. I love this verse so much. A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. We could just sit here on this verse all day long. Like, I love it. First, who was present? All peoples. Right, from every tribe, from every nation, all peoples. And this is cited in Revelation 5, 9, 10. And it won't be on the screen, but you may know what it says. By your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Right, by God's incredible kindness, right, he allows you to reign with him in this kingdom. But this is why, there's so many reasons why I love this verse. First, there's no partiality in his reign, right? Both Jew and Gentile, they cease to exist. We're all peoples at one table, one meal. Just as there was no favoritism in his justice, there's no favoritism in his family, right? The sin of partiality has no place in the kingdom of God. God brings people from every tribe, from every nation, joins them at a table to join in a meal. Now, you might go, why are you showing, God, you're showing Isaiah all of this future, beautiful, eternal reign, and you're showing him a meal? Showing him dinner? Surely there's cooler things he could have shown, right? Like, what type of technology will exist in eternity? Why not show him that? Why not give him questions to our greatest answers that we've been waiting for? Like, are there pets in heaven? Or like, are there aliens? Or who shot JFK? Like, why not some of that stuff? Why dinner? Why a meal? A meal with a diverse-looking group of people. What's the big deal? I've been to Golden Corral once. I've seen a big dinner with some interesting people. But this meal is at the center of God's reign. I want you to take that and write it. It's at the center of God's reign, and it's not small. It's not insignificant. It's not just a weird detail. I want to read it again, verse 6. This is, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. First, this picture conveys that this meal is enough, right? There's no shortage. It's enough for all peoples present. Secondly, we see this meal is perfect, right? It's rich food. It's fine wine. There's fullness. There's a lack of wanting. It's sufficient in every way. What I want you to see is at the center of God's reign, we see this memorial meal, a worshipful meal, that no doubt is to draw the mind of the worshipers back to what happened on a different mountain long ago, on Passover, on a mountain known as Golgotha, where Christ instituted a meal by giving of his body and his blood, a sufficient sacrifice that leaves no one in God's kingdom wanting. A meal, right, that never lets you forget the grace and the kindness of God. Right, in this kingdom, it's like this forever communion. Where you will never forget the judgment you deserved. Thus, you will never forget the grace you've been given. And there you will eat to the glory of God. You will drink to the glory of God. And you'll have a celebratory meal. I want you to think of these verses and draw back to your mind chapter 24. Those under judgment where wine has lost its taste. Where there was no joy. You invited to a table, and you get to experience this perfect, sufficient meal. There will be a celebratory meal, worshiping God for his wonderful deeds, right? And we will never forget, never, not one moment, that God's reign is victorious over death. The day that Christ died, there was a kingdom seed that was planted. And with the resurrection, the kingdom sprouted and began to grow, and it grew, and it grew. And more were saved and brought out of death and into life, adopting from every nation and tribe. And until Christ's return, when that kingdom is fully realized, we will see in full what Christ has claimed for himself in his victory. And what we will see at the dinner table are the nations who once warred with one another, who were ruthless. But now they sit together, they eat together, they worship together, they no longer war against one another, they don't no longer war against God. They sit and they celebrate Christ's victory over the grave. verse 7, it says, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all the nations. That's being referenced back to chapter 24. And he says in verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. In the days of Isaiah, there was this prominent Canaanite religion that told of the many gods who each year would come together and literally eat death, right? So you can imagine the seasons. Death reigned in winter. The people, the Canaanites, would ring some bells, do some dances, and say, all right, gods, we need you to come and gobble up death. And they would, and then there'd be seasons where there was no winter. And then a year later, death was reborn and plagued the earth again. The gods would have to come back, gobble them up one more time, save for a couple seasons, death comes back. So Isaiah draws on these words of a false religion. He goes, listen, your gods, the best they can do is they can gobble up a cold month. They can gobble up death for a season. My God promises to swallow up death once and for all, forever. And the death that once cast a shadow over all people, it will be gone, never, ever to return. Your God might be able to wipe away the frost, but let me show you what my God will do. Verse 8, the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people, he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Christian, because of God's grace, this is what you get to experience. You get to experience and know his reign is victorious over death. Can you imagine that? It's hard to comprehend, right? Like, the older I get, I get pains where I never thought I would have pains. I wake up this morning to a cramps in my legs. I'm like dying in bed. I can't imagine. No more pain. And the fear will fade from memory. The people we love that are hurting, that sickness will be gone. I can't imagine. And I love it because at the end of this verse, he says this, right? I'm going to wipe away tears. The Lord has spoken. Right? These are words that can create a universe. Right? When he speaks things into existence. And this God says, I've spoken, it will come to pass. When he speaks, it happens. I don't know about you, but I hope for the day where the pain of sin will be gone, where we will no longer be broken people, but fully healed and restored. And for those who are present at his return, for those who know Christ, for the redeemed on that day, what are they going to say? It won't be, God, what took you so long? It won't be, God, why did you put that tree in the garden to begin with? Won't be any of that. For those who witness his return, here are going to be his words. Verse 9, it will be said on this day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And what a day that will be. Truth is, God's reign is the joy of the redeemed. God's reign is the joy of the redeemed, a joy that doesn't dissipate. One that we're not let down by. There's no promises that are made in this administration where it's never come to pass. That won't be your experience. An unceasing, everlasting joy. Listen, I hope this gives you great anticipation of what is to come and what's been given to you. And I pray that you can look at God's judgment and you can just be in awe of his mercy. But please hear me. And I need you to like really listen. The hope of the goodness of God's reign, it doesn't have to wait until you die. It exists today. I know his kingdom may not be fully realized, and it will be in his return. But listen, Christ reigns today. Right? When he ascended, Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. When he ascended, he told his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." We don't worship a one-day King Jesus. We worship King Jesus. He rules now. Now. And his kingdom is found in his church, in his body. We're people from every tribe, from every language, from every group of individuals across the world right now. And today, we worship him. We rejoice in him. We submit all things to his lordship because he is our king. Church, what we see now in part, one day we will see in full. And truly, what a glorious day that's going to be, huh?
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. To learn more about New Heights Church or a relationship with Christ, please visit our website at www.newheightswv.com.